Let's pray together. Our dear Father, as we approach your word again this evening, we do so with great anticipation. We thank you that whenever we open your word, we know that you will speak to us. And so we ask this evening, Lord, as you speak to us, that we would yield to your word, that we would listen to it, pay attention to it, and put it into practice. But Lord, we can't do these things without your help. So would your Holy Spirit be very close to us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening, I'm starting a 12-part series through the forgotten Bible books. Now, you might have seen on the news from time to time on BBC or secular news stations that they tell you that we've discovered the latest fragment from ancient culture, which actually turns around everything we thought in the past about what the Bible said. So, for instance, when the Gospel of Barnabas was discovered, they thought that Jesus' early life was very different from what the Gospels actually recounted him to do. Or more recently, when that fragment was found stating that Jesus was married, people thought that things were very different from what they were actually recounted in the Bible. Now, you and I can actually have a great assurance that whenever these fragments are found, eventually, after some time has passed, people discover that they're either fraudulent, that they're much later, or that they're pseudepigraphal, not written by the people who claim to have written them at all. But unfortunately, for the Christian, there are many books in the Bible itself that are forgotten. And those books are what are called the minor prophets. Now, I think you might agree with me if I were to do a survey here this evening and you had to recount to me which were the 12 minor prophets, that might be quite difficult to do, especially if we were to ask them in order. But the wonderful thing is that these books have such treasures in them, and they can actually teach us so much about who God is, what He expects of us, and what His actions have been in the past. Let me just remind you about the nature of prophecy in the Old Testament briefly as we consider this tonight. You might remember that in the past, God had shown His power and majesty. God had actually shown Himself to be God to Moses and to Joshua by the wonderful way in which He had established the people in the land. He had allowed them to conquer the land, and then through King David and some other kings, through military strength and sheer force, God had shown Himself to be the one who is fulfilling His promises, the true covenant God. But now what had happened in the state of Israel is people started turning away from the true God. And now God started to say, well, He's going to do something new within the land. He's going to show Himself again to be God, but this time He's going to do it in a slightly different way. In the past, He had done it through Moses and the others, and He had spoken face to face with Moses. Now He was going to speak through symbols to His people. In the past, He had spoken and acted through great military strength and through great wars. Now He was going to show His supernatural strength by incredible miracles through the ministries of Elijah and Elisha and others. Now was the time that God was going to speak through the prophets in a wonderful way. This is towards the end of Israel's time as a monarchy. Israel had already split between the northern and the southern kingdoms. And the northern kingdoms had been predominantly evil and wicked. They had 10 kings and many of them were wicked. And the southern kingdom had many wicked kings as well, but they had some good kings too. So these prophets God raised up to actually speak to the people of Israel, to remind them of God's word. So tonight we're going to start in this 12-part series through the minor prophets, and this will be the first one. Now the reason they're called the minor prophets is not because what they have to say is insignificant, small, or minor by any means. No, they're just much smaller in size than the longer prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. If you've read those, you would know that those are much, much longer. But these are also called the 12, and the reason they are called the 12 is because there are 12 books, and they're all often considered that we need to read them together. They shouldn't be isolated from one another. There are good linguistic reasons to believe that they actually do need to be read together. So, for instance, many of the endings of each of the individual 12 books is also the theme of the first chapter of the next book. It doesn't happen every time, but it happens a good couple of times to make us aware that these need to be read together. So we're going to start with the first one this evening, Hosea. If you've never read the book of Hosea before, or you're very unfamiliar with what its contents might be, let me just remind you of some things that might be very familiar to you, and you might be surprised to find out that these are all from the book of Hosea. So, for instance, you might remember that when Joseph and Mary were fleeing, they had this ruler who was persecuting them and wanted to kill the baby Jesus, and so they went to Egypt. And after that ruler had died, they came back from Egypt, and Matthew says, this is in fulfillment of what the prophet had said, out of Egypt I call my son. This we find in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Or Jesus, on two occasions at least, he tells the Pharisees in particular that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. This comes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Or in the same time, that very famous verse which we very well know, my people perish because of a lack of knowledge. This comes from Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Or that passage which is quoted so often in the New Testament, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. That comes from Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. Or even you might remember in that wonderful passage that Paul explains the resurrection of Jesus and how Jesus overcomes death through that. He says, where, O death, is your power? Where, O death, is your sting? That, too, comes from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Hosea has so many things to teach us about who the Lord is and what he wants from his people. But this evening I want to focus on the wonderful central message of Hosea. And that is the beauty of God's redeeming love. The beauty of God's redeeming love. We see this in three particular ways within this passage. The first way in which we see this is a parable of love. A parable of love, which we find in chapters 1 to 3. Now, as it happens, in this very peculiar kind of passage, God calls Hosea and he tells him to take a wife, not any kind of wife, but a prostitute, someone who is given over to whoredom. Take a look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take for yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom for forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The point of this parable, like any other parables which we might find in the prophets in particular, was a reenactment of the message that God wanted to impress upon the people of Israel. The message that God wanted to so deeply impress upon the people of Israel was that what they were doing was very similar to this wife of Hosea, Gomer. This wife of Hosea would forsake him soon after they have had children, and would have many other lovers in the stead of Hosea. God, in this parable, is saying that Israel, spiritually, is just like that. So rather than being faithful to the Lord God Almighty and Him alone, they go find for themselves others. And so God allows Hosea to have children by this woman. And each of these children are very significant because he gives them very specific names, which also illustrate further what this parable might mean to the people of Israel. Take a look at verse 4. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. And I will not save them by the bow or by the sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. These are very harsh names that God gives to Israel. But what had happened is, Israel had turned aside from following the true God, and had exchanged the true and living God for false gods. Gods made out of wood, and stone, and gold, and silver. And that they had called upon the name of those gods, the Baals, instead of calling upon God. And so God says, Hosea must call the names of his children, Jezreel, No Mercy, and Not My People. These are the judgments that God brings upon the people of Israel. First, we see this is the parable of love, and this parable of love, and this parable will actually be the thing that is consistent throughout this whole passage of Hosea. Because this will, in some way, set the tone for all the judgments which God will pass upon the people of Israel. The second thing we see this evening is Israel's lack of love. Israel's lack of love. And here is really the reason why God proclaims these judgments upon Israel. When the first three chapters recounts the parable of love that God has, or that Hosea has with Gomer, as a parallel to what God has with Israel, then chapters 4 to 14 actually recounts God's specific judgment on Israel's specific sins. And he will recount them soon enough. But throughout these judgments on Israel's specific sins, there's continually an intermingling between the horrors of Israel's spiritual adultery and the wonders of God's redeeming and pursuing love. We see that even in chapter 1. Take a look. Chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured and numbered. And here it is. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God, and children of Judah, and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Throughout this passage of judgment, God continually intermingles that with hope, but we'll have to pause on why exactly it is that God holds out hope for them. The first thing we need to realize from this passage is what spiritual adultery Israel had actually committed. We've already heard that it's similar to the kind of adultery, the physical adultery, which Gomer had committed against Hosea. But what exactly has Israel done wrong? Well, one of the first things we can find is in chapter 2, verse 5, we see that actually Israel had pursued all its provisions rather than from God, it pursued it from others. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 5. For their mother, this is Israel, had played the whore. She had conceived them, she who conceived them acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. You see, rather than depending upon the Lord, they had depended upon these false gods. They had bowed down to these pieces of wood and these pieces of gold and asked them to provide for all their needs. But not only did they seek the provisions of God from these false idols, they also bowed down to those things that are completely invisible, or that are visible, rather than the God, the true God, who is visible. Now the result of this kind of spiritual adultery or idolatry that the people of Israel were engaged in is that their whole culture had become an unhealthy cesspool of death for them. The most vivid way in which Hosea portrays this is in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, where he portrays actually how all of this results in an increasing amount of death inside the people of Israel. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away." Now if you listen carefully, you'll see that the reason that God has forsaken his people and judging his people is not specifically because they have committed these sins. No, it's the other way around. They have forsaken God and gone after other gods. And because they have gone after these other gods, all these other sins have started to come out. These other sins are simply symptomatic of the fact that they are no longer following the true God, Yahweh himself, but they are following false gods. And can you see in the language of verse 3 that even the whole creation is mourning and is broken as a result of the people sinning within the land? Those are the languages of the early creation in Genesis. Everything that was good, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and all the beasts in the field, those are things which are spoken of as good in Genesis. And now they're taken away. Death reigns as a result of Israel's sin against God. Israel's idolatry against God. If you were to ask, where does this kind of sin come from? Where does this sin come from in Israel? Who is to be blamed? Is it the people who are to be blamed? Is it perhaps the king who is to be blamed? Or is it perhaps the priest who is to be blamed? God tells, through Hosea, that in fact it was all three. The priests, who were specifically responsible to give the knowledge of God to the people of God, they had failed in their task. Therefore there is ignorance in the land, and the people do not have a knowledge of God. But at the same time, the people have followed very willingly after this ignorance and this idolatry, rather than standing up and following after the true God. And likewise, the kings have been judged because they have led the people of Israel into this great sin. The result of all of this is that the culture is dying, the people are dying, and that they are estranged from God. This is Israel's sin, and this is the symptoms of Israel's sin. But this is not the whole message of Hosea, we are very glad to say. The third thing we learn from the book of Hosea is God's relentless love. God's relentless love. The wonder is that not only has Israel sinned in such a deep and tremendous way, not only has God given them this parable of their deep sin, but God's love is actually far greater. God will act to do something remarkable amongst the people of Israel. We see this in the fact that God pursues Israel even when they're in their sin. This is, for instance, seen in chapter 3, verse 1, where God instructs Hosea again to pursue Gomer when she is going after other lovers. Take a look at that passage. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" You see, the wonderful love of God here is not a passive love. It is not a love which, once offended, will never recover. This is a love which forgives. This is a love which pursues the person. This is a love which is unyielding. But this is also a love which makes strong commands and demands on those who might respond. So God calls the people of Israel away from their sin, and he calls them back to himself. Take a look, for instance, at chapter 5, verse 15, where God is speaking of the people of Israel, and he says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress eagerly seek me. Israel will continue experiencing this estrangement from God until they acknowledge their guilt and they pursue God, they seek God. I think one of the most wonderful parts of the book of Hosea, we'll get to it a bit later on as well, but here is the call to repentance again in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. God calls the people of Israel and says, Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with your words and return to the Lord. Say to him, Take away all iniquity, except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Continually, God calls them back from their sin. But there's also another way in which God pursues them with his relentless love. And that is that God acts in judgment out of love for the people of Israel. And he promises that he will send them to Assyria. Now, up to this point in the different prophecies that we have Amos had already declared that God will use some kind of external foreign agent to bring judgment on the northern kingdom. But it wasn't quite clear who that might be. The book of Hosea makes this abundantly clear who is going to bring this incredible judgment on the northern kingdom. And that is the people of Assyria. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 3, for instance. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Or, in chapter 10, verse 6, it says, this is talking about their idols and what God will do with their idols. The thing itself, the idol, shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its idols. This is how God is going to relentlessly pursue the people of Israel in love. You see, for the people of Israel at this stage, salvation is going to come through their judgments. It's only when God judges the wickedness that they are experiencing at the moment that they will recognize the evil of their wickedness and that they will turn again to God. You see, all of this is part of God's way of wooing the people of Israel for himself. The language here is a very intimate love. For instance, God says exactly so much in the earlier part of this, in chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. You see, this judgment which is to come on the people of Israel is supposed to bring them to repentance, so that they might come to see the evil of their sins, turn to the Lord, and then be renewed. I'm sure many of you have watched the film Fireproof by now. It's been out for several years. But I think it's a very effective movie in what it's trying to communicate. Those of you who haven't watched it, it's a film about a husband and a wife. And a husband who is stuck in his addiction to pornography. And a wife who is battling with this husband and the estrangement that they feel from one another. This husband thinks that he can continue in this sin and still have a decent relationship with his wife. But he doesn't realize that he needs to change away from that. He needs to turn away from that before he can have a meaningful relationship with his wife again. The wonderful story unfolds in which he is eventually enabled by God to release the sin he is in. And there's a great reconciliation between them. And the story ends happily. Now, it's like this with the people of Israel, and it's like this with us. If you feel estrangement from God tonight, if you feel distant from God, and you think to yourself you can hold on to your sin and feel a closeness to God, that is impossible. The thing that Hosea is communicating to us this evening is that we need to relent of our sin. We need to give it up And then we would feel this wonderful reconciliation, this wonderful closeness to God again, just as he calls the people of Israel to do. Now you might ask yourself, or some of you might ask, why should Israel and why should I relent of this sin? Why should I relent of that particular pet sin of mine? Or why should I relent of any kind of sin and return to the Lord? And throughout this book, God graciously gives incredible reasons why Israel specifically and we too must relent of our sins and return to the Lord. The first reason God gives us for why Israel needs to return to the Lord is that God had called Israel to himself before they were a people. He uses all kinds of metaphors. He says that they were like a young child which he had adopted. They were like a young wife that he had taken. They were like a lamb that he has taken into himself. They were like a small vine that he has taken for himself. It recounts the kind of language which we also find in Ezekiel chapter 16, where God also tells the people of Israel that he has called them to himself in this love relationship so that they might be with him, that they might love him, and that they might know him. So because God is the one who has called them to himself, God is the one who has made them into a people, he is the one who deserves their full allegiance and therefore deserves that they return to him. The second reason why God says that they should return to him is that God has shown continual faithfulness to his covenant promises even when they had sinned. And he had been continually willing to forgive them in their great sins. So we see, for instance, here Israel is just repeating its own history by falling into another kind of sin. But God had said, I promised on an oath, and he will not break his covenant. He will not break his promises. And so he has continually, even in their sins, remained faithful to his covenant. Because he has remained faithful to his covenant, he calls the people to be faithful to their covenant as well. The third reason God gives for why Israel should return to him is that God had pursued them in righteousness, justice, steadfast love, and mercy. This is exactly what God says in chapter 2, verse 19, that beautiful passage. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, and in justice, and in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You see, the wonder of these kinds of actions of God is that they reveal the character of God. They tell us something of who God is in and of himself, the fact that he would act in this gracious and forgiving way, even against such a stubborn and a sinful people. Therefore, he calls them to repent. His kindness is meant to lead them to repentance. The fourth reason God says that he calls them to repentance and he calls them to himself, is that he promises to them life if they come to him. And he tells them, the reality is, if you do not return to me, you will only experience death. There will be no life for you. There will only be death. He says as much in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Take a look. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. With the Lord there is life, but in their state of sin now, as we've already seen, there is only decay, death, and broken relationships. The fifth reason why God says they should return to him is found in chapter 14, and that is that he is the source of all good things. Take a look there, chapter 14, verse 5 to 7. This is God speaking to Israel. I will be like dew to Israel. He shall blossom like a lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. He shall shoot. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and is fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. As they are called to return to the Lord promises that they will have life, because God Himself is a source of all goodness and life. And as they are close to Him, they will experience more and more of His wonderful and eternal life. This is a wonderful message to the people of Israel in the Northern Kingdom 700 years ago. But you might ask yourself, what does it have to do with us? And I think there are some really practical applications that we can take from this passage. Number one, I think it's really important not only for us to begin well in the Christian walk, but to end well as well. Throughout this passage, God recounts how the people of Israel loved Him and cherished Him and followed Him, even through the desert, at the beginning of their sojourn. But now that it's late in their following after God, they no longer want to follow after God. They want to follow after other things. I think for us, the practical lesson from that is we need to not only begin well in the Christian walk, we need to be persistent in that. Persistent in doing good, and then we will reap the reward. The second practical application I see in this passage is that a lack of faithfulness to the Lord leads to many problems. Not many problems around us lead to a lack of faithfulness. In other words, some people might say, well, the reason I'm crumbling, the reason I'm sinning, is because there are just so many temptations around me. And that is not the reason at all. The reason oftentimes we are crumbling, the reason we are yielding to temptation, is because we are not close to the Lord. If you are close to the Lord, then you're enabled, you're strengthened by His strength to stand under temptation, because He has promised He will not give us a temptation beyond our strength, and so we do not have to yield to temptation. A lack of faithfulness to the Lord then leads to many problems that we see around us. The third application is that repentance needs to be continual. Repentance is not merely something that we need to do at the beginning of our Christian life, but it's a daily exercise we need to do. As we turn to the Lord, we recognize our sinfulness, the things that we have done, the specific ways in which we have sinned against Him. And this is what Israel had lacked. They had not been repenting continually. The fourth application is that we need to learn from Israel's sins and Israel's history. This is really important for us. Actually, the New Testament portrays it in such a way to tell us that everything that happened and everything that was written in the past was actually written for you and me, so that we might, through perseverance, have hope. And so we should look at the people of Israel and we should see in which ways they had sinned, and we should say, we will not sin in those kinds of ways. Rather, we will depend upon the Lord in all things. I can't look at this passage without thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's so wonderful that in this passage, God portrays Israel as His Son whom He calls out of Egypt for Himself. But we know in the New Testament, the only one who could truly be the Son after God's own heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one who has perfect righteousness, unlike this adulterous people, the people of Israel. So He is the only one to whom we can look for our salvation. The second way in which we see Christ in this passage is that no matter how harsh the judgments on the people of Israel were during the exile, or the Exodus, or any other things, we know that those kinds of things are not able to change the inner person. But there is one judgment that has in fact led to salvation, and that is when the Lord Jesus willingly took the cross upon Himself. When He died in our place. When judgment came upon Him, when it should have come upon us. And through that judgment, we are healed. Let me close by telling you a story. I think many of you might have watched the film Forrest Gump many years ago, or even more recently. It's a wonderful story of this simple man and his life story. He has this girl in his life, her name is Jenny, and she is involved in all kinds of drugs and alcohol and a loose living, and she wants to take her own way, whereas Forrest Gump is just an honest, friendly, good kind of guy. In the end, after she had spent years and years in all kinds of sin and deathly kind of living, she returns to Forrest to find friendship, to find hope, to find security. The book of Hosea is like the story of Forrest and Jenny. We are Jenny. We are the people who have turned aside from the Lord and turned to other things. But what the book of Hosea calls us to is to tell us that God, in His overwhelming, redeeming love, is reaching out and pursuing us. He wants us. He sings over us. And therefore, we should turn to Him. Let's pray. You might have something this evening that you want to bring to the Lord. Something which you know is a stumbling block and a hindrance to your closer walk with the Lord. The wonderful promise we have in God's Word is that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and He will forgive all our sins and cleanse us of all iniquity. It's a wonderful thing that we can turn to the Lord. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now, this week, and forevermore, strengthening and securing your hearts in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.